Subject before us this morning is a difficult subject to talk about, and we're actually going to cover it this morning and this afternoon. We're going to examine what it means to be ignorant and scandalous as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. And there's a lot to talk about, so we will need to take both sermons today. We normally do one sermon for preparatory time, but let's use the day for that great purpose before us. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. In the reading of God's holy word, we are encouraged at the blessing that we read in Isaiah chapter 55, how this word will be received. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this morning is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, we live in a sensationalistic culture. We do, but that's nothing really new throughout history. We live in a time when people love drama. They want other people to do crazy and outrageous things. Many people in our time practically live for scandal. They seek it out. They seem to revel in the unrest and the chaos in another person's life. They seem to feed off of drama. For celebrities, you know how this goes. For celebrities in our time, the worse your behavior, the higher your popularity. The more outrageous that you are, the more popular you'll be. In fact, all around us, cable shows and magazines and photographers, all kinds of people and companies feed into a huge industry, in fact, that to supply the masses with their daily dose of drama. We see this on reality television. We see it in sporting events and all kinds of ways that scandal is lifted up. It is admired. It is sought. People doing the most outrageous things. Now, why is that? I mentioned that we've seen this throughout history. We see the games in Rome, the gladiators. We see this where people desire some sort of public humiliation, some sort of public putting their sin on display for others. That's the way we are. We're fallen. And that's the way that man is. Our culture is particularly, I think, guilty of this sin. And it's bad enough then when we have a culture that seems to just desire chaos and scandal at every turn, but it's bad enough when that's in the culture, when that's in the government. It's bad enough whenever that's in the workplace. But we're talking about today when that scandal seeks to come into the church. Now, we don't want there to be drama and scandal in the church. In fact, oftentimes the elders of a church, that's a lot of their work is to try to keep things from uprising, to keep people from succumbing to that scandal, that desire for drama within the church. And it's just mainly because we're sinful and we're fallen. It's our nature. Now, honestly, if we could keep all drama and scandal out of the church, we would. If we could just push a button and make that happen. But it doesn't happen that way. Because we're all sinful and fallen. Sometimes the drama and the scandal comes from the people in leadership. Sadly. And so this is something that we can't get rid of because it's a part of our nature. But we do try. We do labor. Now, why do we come today to talk about the ignorant and the scandalous? Now, larger catechism gives us this phrase, these two categories to talk about those who should be kept away from the table. Now, we're preparing for the Lord's Supper. And it's interesting, the subject of ignorance and scandal. Some would say, well, why are we talking about that? Well, I don't know if you've noticed, but the Bible is actually filled from the beginning to the end with ignorant and scandalous people doing ignorant and scandalous things for our warning to us, things to avoid, things to keep out of the church. We'll look at a couple of passages here this morning and this afternoon. So this is not a topic we can avoid, but it is an unpleasant topic. It's not something that we enjoy speaking about, keeping people away from the Lord's Supper. It's one of the harder things, in fact, to talk about when we come to the Lord's Supper. The subject of fencing the table and is before us today. I hope that as we talk, if these are sins that you are guilty of, you will labor to rid yourself and your family of these particular sins. My greatest hope is that we won't have anyone in our church who's guilty of being ignorant or scandalous. You know, so when we bring this subject out today, we want it to be something that we use to measure our own hearts. And we're also talking about this because as a church, we are always careful to, when we observe the Lord's Supper, to define our terms. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we go through what the Lord's Supper is supposed to be and what the elements represent and what they don't represent. We try to do this each and every time. So we want to be careful today to define the ignorant and the scandalous as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Now, if you'd look with me in your worship order, some guidance here from questions 171 and 173. How are they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to prepare themselves before they come into it? They that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper are before they come to prepare themselves thereunto by examining themselves of their being in Christ, of their sins and wants, of the truth and the measure of their knowledge, faith, repentance, love to God and the brethren, charity to all men, forgiving those that have done them wrong, of their desires after Christ and of their new obedience. And by renewing the exercise of these graces by serious meditation and fervent prayer. Now, we actually have gone through this particular catechism question several times. We visit it every time we prepare for the Lord's Supper. It's always before us. I think it's a wonderful guide to examine the particulars of our hearts and our families as we come to the Lord's Supper. But let's move to question 173, and here's where we'll spend our time today. May any who profess the faith and desire to come to the Lord's Supper be kept from it? And there's a lot revealed in that question that will unfold. Such as are found to be ignorant or scandalous, notwithstanding their profession of the faith and desire to come to the Lord's Supper, may and ought to be kept from that sacrament by the power which Christ hath left in his church until they receive instruction and manifest their reformation. Why do we fence the table? Many churches today don't fence the table. Now, why do we? The answer is quite simple, because the scriptures inform us that we can come to the table unworthily. We can make a mistake. We can stumble in coming to the table. In fact, we'll see a number of examples today in the Old Testament and in the New Testament of those who stumbled in their examination of their abilities before coming to the ordinances of the Lord. The New Testament especially provides us with a number of places where we're commanded to judge the worthiness of a person. We don't always do that in church, but we're supposed to, and we'll look at how that works itself out. Let's look to our primary text in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, we're focusing here on verses 27 and following. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. For when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Sorry for switching translations there. That's the version that's given there as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So you notice there are some subtle differences there. Matthew Henry comments on this particular verse 30 is where I want to focus. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Matthew Henry says, if we would thoroughly search and explore ourselves and condemn and correct what we find amiss, we should prevent divine judgment. And I think that's what we're seeing in verse 31. He says, to be exact and severe on ourselves and our own conduct is the most proper way in the world not to fall under the just severity of our Heavenly Father. So there most certainly is judgment that falls upon God's people when we approach the ordinances in an improper way. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6 says, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn against and rend you. Now, there's a lot happening in that verse, but a general principle there is that we are careful who receives the ordinances of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would turn over a few chapters there, is important. There's an important passage beginning with verse 1. And the Apostle Paul had a number of issues with the Corinthians, and public scandal was one of those issues that he's dealing with. In chapter 5, verse 1, it's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already. So you see there, we must see a judgment upon those who are in sin. Paul says, as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. The same word there to judge is the same word that's used in our passage in 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 3, "For I verily, as absent in body but present in the spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done so this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorifying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" And go down to verse 9. "I wrote unto you in an epistle not to accompany with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must need go out of the world." So we're making a distinction here. "But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator." So there's a distinction, very important one that's made. Or a covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. "But what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." So there are a couple of principles that are here before us in our 1 Corinthians 5 passage. First of all, we want to say that the popular teaching that judge not lest ye be judged, which you commonly hear, that's the most common verse. Everybody in the world seems to know that verse, but no one knows what it means. Somehow that's supposed to mean that we can never have an opinion or have a judgment about another person that's in sin. That's just simply ridiculous. And in fact, it's a teaching that's straight out of hell to say that we can never judge a brother who is in sin. We can never bring up the fact that a person can be in sin. That is a teaching of the devil. So we ought to be very clear here that we ought to make a judgment about a brother who's in sin. In fact, you'll see in all the verses we talk about today, if we could never be a judge over another person and we never make a judgment about them, then all church discipline would completely fall to the ground. And we would never have any form of church discipline. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22 says, "Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of another man's sins. Keep thyself pure." Just a quick example. If we can't avoid being partakers in other people's sin, if we couldn't judge their sin, we wouldn't know if they are sinning. And so we must understand and make judgments upon others. Now, I do think that we need to be careful with that. I'm not calling us to swing all the way over to the other side of the equation. Matthew Henry says we must not judge others lest we be judged. And he mentions this passage, but he mentions it properly. He says, "But we must judge ourselves to prevent our being judged and condemned by God. We may be critical as to ourselves, but we should be very candid in judging others." Being candid, that word means to be fair and just and impartial. We have to be careful when we judge others. Not that we don't in any possible way or at any time. So we say that today to defend our fencing of the table. We want to say today that restricting attendance to the table is greatly out of step with our culture. You know this. You watch the news for 5 minutes and you see that we live in a time when whatever you want to do is okay. It doesn't matter how scandalous it is, it should be allowed. Everybody should have the freedom to do whatever they want, as long as you don't bother me and mess with my stuff. That's usually what people say. But in our time today, our culture is so confused. We're 47 different genders. And that's probably being conservative. There's probably even more each and every day that goes by. So this is a time when it doesn't matter what you want to be or what you want to do, it's okay, and you shouldn't judge me. That's basically the culture in which we live. So the very idea that we would say, no, we're making a judgment over your life as a church, and no, you should not come to the table is completely out of step with our culture. And you can see then why the vast majority of churches in our particular time do not fence the table. In fact, we would say that Christianity in general has all but abandoned church discipline in our age. It's a very, very rare thing in our time. So we want to spend our time today talking about some particular points that have to do with those who should be kept away from the table. Now, the first thing that we want to note about the ignorant and the scandalous is that they often profess faith. So we're talking about two categories. There really are two categories of the ignorant and the scandalous. Those who are brothers, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 5, and then those who are outside, who are just of the world. And both kinds of people will attempt to come to the table. We see this happen all the time. Some of the examples we're going to look at, I think, this afternoon, about those who desire to come to the table, sometimes knowing nothing about Christ or the gospel, but being convinced that they are a Christian, they are saved. So our 1 Corinthians 5 passage identifies a sinful brother. Now this brother in 1 Corinthians 5 professes the faith, but his life is filled with scandal. And so is the church, because the church accepts the scandal of this brother. Well, this is another difficult place that we come to in talking about the subject that's before us, is that we know that every Christian is fallen. We all have a sin nature. Every Christian falls short in some way, as we'll see a little bit today. We're all ignorant of something, and we all accept in some way some scandalous behavior. We're so accustomed to it as it's around us. But we want to say, though, that perfection is not the goal for the Lord's Supper. And many people think that by the very fact that we're having this conversation means that we somehow only accept the perfect people to come to the table. And that is so far from the truth. In fact, we actually spent some time on this last time we came to the table. If you'll look over to question one, look over to the afternoon sermon. Let's go ahead and read that question and answer, just to show that we do have a pastoral approach. We are tender to those who are weak. Question 172 says, "May one who doubteth of his being in Christ or of his due preparation come to the Lord's Supper." One who doubteth of his being in Christ or of his due preparation to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper may have true interest in Christ, though he be not yet assured thereof. And in God's account hath it, if he be duly affected with the apprehension of the want of it, and unfeignedly desires to be found in Christ and to depart from iniquity, in which case, because promises are made and the sacrament is appointed for the relief even of weak and doubting Christians. That's our position. He is to bewail his unbelief and labor to have his doubts resolved. And so doing, he may and ought to have, ought to come to the Lord's Supper that he may be further strengthened. So here's the gray area. The gray area is where are we weak, needing to be strengthened, and where are we weak, where we're scandalous? You see, that's a difficult thing, and we'll mention some examples today. The church has struggled with this over time. Thomas Houston says, "The remains of corruption in believers do not disqualify them from partaking of the supper, but voluntary defilements do." So that helps us to kind of understand that gray area, if there is a gray area. It does seem that there's a lot of confusion in the church. But there's a second problem that we see here, and this really escalates our concern. It's one thing for a person to be in church who is ignorant or scandalous. That's one problem. Another problem is when that person wants to come to the table. You see how those are two different issues, and two different things that we handle them in a little bit of a different way that we'll see. So first of all, the ignorant and the scandalous can profess the faith. But secondly, the ignorant and the scandalous can desire to commune. The ignorant and the scandalous can desire to take the Lord's Supper. Now, one of the things we learn from Scripture is very clearly from page one to the end, we see that we are fallen, that man is sinful, and that we are often blind to our own sin. We are often blind to our own sin. Now, specifically, often those who are ignorant and scandalous will often be oblivious to their own sin. That's a very important principle to make today, because in our sin, any of us might actually be ignorant or scandalous, but because we're sinful, we want to throw a blanket over that. I don't want to look at that. And we won't deal with the fact that we may be ignorant or scandalous. That's just a part of it. That's a part of our nature. And we have to know that we want to do that. You see, you've won a great victory today if you will admit that you want to hide your own ignorance and your own scandalous behavior. You want to hide your sin. I really would pray that you would see this principle. Because if you see it, then you'll be on guard. You will be watchful. And you will be less likely to fall into some of the sins that we're going to look at here before us. Because if you're not aware of that, then you'll just turn away from the fact of your own ignorance or your own scandal. So let's be very careful, and let's understand that people who are truly God's people can fall into ignorance and scandal. Now, a couple of examples in the Old Testament will suffice. I actually struggled to limit this because there's so much in the Bible, so many examples. Nadab and Abihu, they believed themselves to be ready to come before the Lord with strange fire in Leviticus 10. And they thought themselves to be worthy of the ordinances of God. They were consumed by fire. That's an example that we know where that is. We pull that card out a lot, don't we? As our RP folk and psalm singers, we pull that card out because that card, we play it when we're talking about worship. Well, they didn't even realize that they were ignorant or scandalous. You think they would have done that if they had known they were going to be consumed by fire? Secondly, Hophni and Phinehas, the two wicked sons of Eli. They thought themselves to be worthy of the ordinances of God, and they were slain in 1 Samuel 4. It's a good example. They were priests, and they thought themselves to be worthy. Saul is a good example. Saul didn't see his own sin, his own unworthiness in 1 Samuel 13. He presumes to offer a sacrifice to God. Now, you have to be completely blind of your sin and your unworthiness to do what Saul does in 1 Samuel 13. I want you to turn there with me. 1 Samuel 13 and verse 9. I want you to turn there because I want you to see the excuses that he offers in his sin. 1 Samuel 13 verse 9. And Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me." So he's impatient. Samuel hasn't shown up when... Actually, Samuel shows up when he's supposed to show up. But Saul can't wait, so he wants to offer the sacrifice. So he basically usurps the office of a priest here. Thinks himself so worthy that he would do so. "So bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. Verse 10, "And it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of the offering of the burnt offering, behold," we're not too surprised, "Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him." You see, he didn't even know he had done anything wrong. In fact, he was probably pretty proud of himself. Verse 11, "Samuel said, 'What hast thou done?' Saul said, 'Because I saw that the people were scattered from me and that thou camest not within the days appointed.'" So he's shifting the blame to another person. "That the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore said I, 'The Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal. And I've not made supplication unto the Lord.'" You see that feigning of false holiness. "I forced myself therefore and offered a burnt offering." Kind of interesting to see into his heart here, isn't it? As the Word of God shines the light into Saul and shows us the symptoms of a wicked person who would presume his own holiness. "And so I offered the burnt offering," in verse 12. "Samuel said to Saul, 'Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. So not only do the unworthy often seek to use the ordinances of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes people like Saul, they'll use the very act of coming forward as a sinful excuse on their part to partake of something holy. And they describe it with their own desire for gain and selfishness. So you see, even though they want to do a good thing, they want to do it for the wrong reasons. Samuel didn't want to offer the sacrifices for the right reasons. He couldn't have cared less about the right reasons to sacrifice. He makes excuses and reveals his own wickedness. Now, I think there's something beautiful in this passage. I'm going to try to establish a pattern for us. You see, who shines the light on Saul to show him of his unworthiness? The church. Samuel reveals to Saul that he was not worthy. And it's a beautiful thing to see. Because we're going to see a pattern here in 1 Corinthians where we are told to examine ourselves. But the church comes along behind us to see if we have examined ourselves. So Samuel shows us what we're talking about in 1 Corinthians 10. David's another very strong example. David here in our passage, we won't turn to this passage, but he shows us what happens when in our ignorance and in our sin, in our scandal, we presume ourselves to be spiritually fit. In 2 Samuel 11, David commits scandalous sins before the Lord. And then what does he do? He just moves on with his life. I didn't even care. Just at least the scriptures show us that he's very cold to his sin. And David thought himself to be fine. Here we see in 2 Samuel 11 another example of someone who thinks themselves to be fit and worthy of the ordinances of Christ. But we see that he is most unworthy. And what happens again to show David of his unworthiness? Who helps David in this regard? The church, again, comes alongside. We see Nathan is sent to warn David. A prophet comes to reveal the sin that is in David's heart. He is unworthy, but the prophet doesn't shun him. Now, he's judged for his sin, but he brings him back into the church. So there's a difference between David and Saul, but the example is similar. We see that a similar example as well in the New Testament. The Jewish priests and leaders. We've been studying through the Gospel according to John. And recently in studying with through John 19 and 20, we've seen that these religious leaders, they judge themselves to be worthy. Can you think of a couple examples? Or remember how just a few weeks ago we focused our attention where the Jewish leaders had crucified Jesus, but then they refused to walk into the house of Pilate. He's an unclean Gentile. We don't want him to dirty ourselves. Yeah. And what was our application there? They had just crucified Christ, and yet they were concerned about the ordinances of the church. And they didn't even know that they were unclean and they were unworthy. Now, the same observation we made just a few verses later, that the same wicked rulers went to Pilate to take the body of Jesus down from the cross in order to keep from breaking the Sabbath. And so again, those who are unworthy, just trampling upon the ordinance of Christ with no knowledge of their own unworthiness. We see that the Lord Jesus Christ exposes their hypocrisy by his own sacrifice, by his own person, by his own word. And we see then finally another example in 1 Corinthians 5. These brothers in 1 Corinthians 5, this particularly sinful brother, they had judged themselves to be worthy. You'll notice in the passage that they were even boasting about their sin. And they were even doing things the Gentiles didn't do. So it's very interesting to see as we come to our understanding of fencing the table today. Many people complain that a true Presbyterian understanding of fencing the table, they complain about it. It's mean, it's improper, because the passage says very clearly, look here in 1 Corinthians 11, it says, let a man examine himself. So you have no right to tell someone they can't come to the table. I've heard that before. Several times. So, and that's what the passage says. It seems to imply that the individual has the final word on the spiritual status. Well, it actually doesn't say that, does it? It says let a man examine himself, but by understanding of Scripture, by understanding of the wider Word of God, we know that there's still another judgment to come. Because we are not left to be the final judge of our own worthiness. In the particular point that many people want to make who don't want to fence the table, they'll say, let a man examine himself, that should be the end of the process. But in that particular process, there's no accountability. Where do we teach in the Bible that you're the final judge of your own spiritual state? Where do we see in the Bible where you are not to have anyone else to ever make a judgment of where you are spiritually? No, we do not see that. Yes, we are to examine ourselves, but then the church has to determine if you have examined yourself because of these many, many examples in the Word of God of people who think they're worthy and they're not. We see Samuel judging Saul's self-examination, and Saul is found wanting. We see Nathan judging David's self-examination, and David is found wanting. We see Christ judging the Jewish leaders who've examined themselves and found themselves to be worthy, but they are found wanting. Their examination is flawed. Paul does the same to the Corinthians. And then on and on, examples of people all throughout the Word of God who did examine themselves, but they found themselves to be just fine. And so we would say then that those who examine themselves must also be examined by the church. We see this example all throughout the Word of God. All of us need accountability. We need a Samuel to confront our false image of ourselves. We need a Nathan to pull out that sin with his parable. We need a Paul to boldly proclaim our unworthiness when we're unworthy. We need the church to rise up to examine us. The elders function in this role in our day and in our time. And how terrible it would be if I was the only one who got to tell if I was worthy. I don't want that. Because I don't believe the Bible teaches me that. I know that whenever I'm not worthy, I won't see it. You see, our very understanding of theology, our very understanding of the Word of God shows us that we cannot leave our own judgment to ourselves. And so the church then, this is our third and final point this morning, the church is to keep certain people from the sacrament. Well, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. I want to spend a last few minutes in Matthew 18. Beginning with verse 15. Matthew 18 actually provides us with a beautiful example of this principle of our need for accountability. Because you'll see in this very example, these brothers are at a difference. Someone's done something wrong. Someone disagrees. Whatever it is, this passage is applicable all over the place. There's a disagreement between two people. Well, both people have judged themselves to be fine. Who's right? You see, there's a place you go to determine who's right. There's a higher court. We're going to see a couple of principles in verse 15, Matthew 18. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. That's great. That's the way we want to see these things work out. But if he will not hear thee, why wouldn't he hear it? Maybe he doesn't think he's done anything wrong, the one who's offended. If he'll not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more. You see, you're bringing in others for accountability, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So we've got a little bit more accountability. Verse 17, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now this passage is important for several reasons. I wish we had some more time to spend on it, but I want you to see that we don't get to be the sole judge as to whether or not we're in the right or wrong spiritually. We have accountability. This is the Bible telling us that we are depraved. We have accountability. When we disagree, both parties have judged themselves to be right. Why else would there be a disagreement? Both parties have found themselves to be in the right. Both have examined themselves. Both have determined that they're fine in their own eyes. Maybe this one brother doesn't think he's done anything wrong. Well, if we were to say, well, you ought to examine, let a man examine himself before he comes to the table, and that's it, then we're basically doing away with all church courts, all church discipline, and you are the final judge and jury of your own life. And nobody can ever say anything about you ever. And you see why that's so popular? And you see why that's the way most churches operate today? Who wouldn't want that, right? You know, if you're going to be ignorant and scandalous, why, if you don't want to follow Christ, why wouldn't you want to be released of all accountability? You see, that's a part of being ignorant and scandalous, that we don't want accountability. But if we follow the Word of God, we never want to leave our spiritual condition to be judged by ourselves alone. I never want that. I never want to make judgments or rulings as an elder on my own. I want to see what other men think. I want accountability. I might be making the most grievous error in something that I'm convinced of. I want accountability because God's word teaches me that I need it. Elders, those who are tasked with the governing of the church, we don't govern alone. We never do. That's a part of our basic ecclesiology. We always govern with a plurality of elders. I am never given authority to be the sole judge of another person on my own. I never am. I don't want that. And you shouldn't want your elders to have that because it's not biblical. I always work with others because I'm fallen and I confess to you that I am prone to sin. Every page of the Bible cries out of this truth. I am prone to misjudging my own soul. Whether a Saul or a David, all kinds of examples show me that I am prone to throwing a blanket over my own sin. So that then, that theological underpinning is there for the Lord's Supper. We haven't switched topics, really. It's the same thought process. If the elder is not able to be the sole judge, then neither is the individual church member to be the sole judge of their own worthiness to come to the table, of their own spiritual condition. I pray today that you don't desire that. Don't desire to be the one who has the final say on your own spiritual being. You will find yourself to be in a very weak and grievous position if that is your theology. It's certainly not biblical. We all are placing ourselves under the oversight of others. This is the message of God's word. To claim that the individual is the end judge of worthiness for the Lord's Supper is essentially a threat to our ecclesiology in general. It seeks to destroy our basic understanding of human nature. And so the desire to come to the table with no one else having a say is really just to strip away all kinds of theological principles from God's word and throw them out the window. That's not what we believe. If you truly believe today in the depravity of man, you will be constantly, casting yourself into the court of other people's opinion, of other people's eye, of other people's judgment, of other people's authority. You will want to be under the authority of others. You can actually, often you can observe a person's theology by their behavior. Did you know that? If someone says, oh, I'm the most reformed person in the room, yeah, I'm really sad for the rest of you guys. I'm so reformed. If someone would say that, and people say that kind of thing all the time, watch their life. Do they really believe in human depravity? I'm the most reformed person in the room. I don't go to church anywhere because there's no church pure enough for me. Oh, well, you'd probably put your hand down because you're not the most reformed person in the room, because that's not reformed. Being reformed is being accountable, understanding our depravity, understanding how fallen we are, understanding that when there's a sin nearby, I gravitate to it. Because that's my nature. And I want you to be there to help me and to be accountable in my Christian walk. You need that. If you truly believe in human depravity, you'll be a Presbyterian. And if you're truly a Presbyterian, you'll fence the table. And that's what we're often confused at our Reformed Baptist brothers. We love them dearly, but there's really not a lot of... It's confusing to say you believe in human depravity, but you want to be congregational or independent. You don't want that accountability. And that's the Presbyterians and Congregationalists have waged this war of words, for many, many years. Because to be truly, to truly have an understanding of human depravity, you must follow the biblical example of church government found in Acts 15. And you must be Presbyterian. Now, second important confirmation that is here in our Matthew 18 chapter is that there is a higher court. If two individuals disagree, what do? They tell it to the church. And that particular verse is actually the subject of many books between Presbyterians and Congregationals. What does that mean? Who's the church? We believe that it means to tell the elders. It means to tell those in authority. Just as the elders make the final call in a dispute, so someone has to decide who's admitted to the table. Now, I would submit that Samuel Rutherford is a good source here. Rutherford says on this particular passage in Matthew 18, he says, "We have an argument here of weight for a presbyterial church in our Savior's words." I agree with that. I think what he's saying here is that there's an accountability. There's a Presbyterian church structure that's here. Rutherford says, "Hence it followeth that the church here signifieth the not only the eldership of a particular congregation, but it signifieth respectively all presbyteries and synods provincial and national." So he's seeing the entire structure of Presbyterianism. Now, many Congregationalists would argue that the church is the church. It's the people. You don't have to go to a synod or a presbytery. The church is just the people who are sitting in the church. There's no reference to authority, which really is a very poor analysis of the passage. Matthew 18:18 says, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, that's an important passage. Very important passage before us. What happens when the brother won't listen to the judgment of the church? Well, he is to be seen as a heathen. So the person then who in our passage in Matthew 18 doesn't get to decide their own status in the church. The elders decide. The church decides. His status is changed based upon the judgment of the leadership of the church. Whereas before, he would have been admitted to the table. Now he is not. The bar is placed over the table. And this is exactly what we see happening in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, very quickly, Matthew Henry on Matthew 18 and verse 18 says, and this is, I think he summarizes well what I wanted to say about this, is that what we're seeing here is there's a confirmation between what the church does and what Christ decrees. Heaven, then, is affirming what the church does. Matthew Henry says, "If the censures of the church duly follow the institution of Christ, his judgments will follow the censures of the church. For Christ will not suffer his own ordinances to be trampled upon, but will say amen to the righteous sentences which the church passes on obstinate offenders. How light soever proud scorners may make of the censures of the church, let them know that they are confirmed in the court of heaven. It is in vain for them to appeal to that court, for judgment is there already given against them. They that are shut out from the congregation of the righteous now shall not stand in it in the great day. There is a weight and a gravity to the judgment of the church. But I like Matthew Henry's final statement here. We admit we can make mistakes. He says, but if through error or envy the censures of the church be unjust, Christ will graciously find those who are so cast out. So we are never saying then that even a plurality of elders is flawless. Because even in a plurality of elders, we can sin. Our theology basically says we are less likely to sin. It never says we won't. It never says we are perfect. And if you've been Presbyterian very long, you know the wheels turn and they grind very finely, but they often get off track and they stumble. They miss. The cogs don't always work the way they're supposed to work, but they're trying to be careful. And so it's an important point to make. And I want to close, but I wanted to say very quickly before we close that for this afternoon, the subject of who is ignorant or scandalous has always been, at least since the Reformation, a subject of great debate in the church. During the Westminster Assembly, Samuel Rutherford and George Gillespie were opposed by one of the Erastians who objected to the idea that ministers ought to be the final word for who comes to the table. You see, as an Erastian, he felt that Parliament should give the final word. So it's kind of interesting that all these different opinions were in the Westminster Assembly, but nobody thought that the ignorant and the scandalous ought to come to the table. Who gets to decide who's ignorant and scandalous? Now, that's something the church has argued about. We see as well, often on the floor or in committee at the Westminster Assembly, there was debate about what does this even mean? Who's ignorant? Who's scandalous? And we're going to talk a little bit more about that this afternoon. It's sometimes difficult to know and define these terms. But we must establish that someone is kept from the table if they are ignorant and they are scandalous. So the answer to that question, which we'll again get to more later, how do we determine if a person is ignorant or scandalous? What's the final word? God's word. God's word. God's word's that final word. So, brothers and sisters, today, the position that we hold as a church is out of step with our culture. It is an unpopular position within churches in our age. Many Christians say we're mean. I've been told that before. Many say that we're uncharitable when it comes to keeping people away from the table. Many say we're too strict. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that. Many would say we've even missed the whole point of communion altogether by the very fact we would keep people away from it. Thomas Ridgely has a very helpful words in regard to this particular larger catechism question. Ridgely says, they who bring these such like objections with the design to open the door of the church so wide that all may be received into it and partake of these ordinances by which it is more particularly distinguished from the world, are very ready in defense of their own cause to charge others with being too severe in their censures. Well, I don't believe we're being severe at all. And actually, it's kind of awkward that this is an awkward subject, because we're just doing what we're commanded. We're supposed to fence the table. And so the charge that comes to us for being mean in this regard is really strange. And it actually reveals a lot about the heart of the person who's objecting. Do you really think that there should be no gate around the Lord's Supper? Should there be no standard for coming to the table? Should I not have any say about your life or anything that you do? Is there no doctrine that you can embrace that will keep you from the table? Is there no behavior that you can engage in that will keep you from communing with Christ? That's not the message of Scripture. There are all kinds of things that can keep us from the table. And so we'll try to investigate that a little bit more this afternoon. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ has given his ordinances for us to treat them with great care and respect. Now, there are those today who are in the church who are ignorant and scandalous. We pray for them. We'll see. We guide them. We'll see that we give them instruction this afternoon. We'll see also that we call for them to repent and to seek reformation in their lives. We don't leave them. We are pastoral to them. But for our culture today, a culture that longs for drama, a culture that longs for scandal, we don't long for these things in the church. And we labor to keep the ignorant and the scandalous away from the table of Christ. I pray today that in your preparation for the Lord's Supper, that you would examine yourself in the light of God's holy word. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us a greater love for the church. Help us to see the great importance of church leadership, of purifying your church. Allow us, we pray, to value the judgment of the church over our own personal opinion. And help us to long for our elders to evaluate us, to judge us, to show care for us, to protect us, to protect the table. And when the church finds us wanting, may we in humility submit to the judgment of others. May we be able, with the guidance of a Samuel or a Nathan or the elders of the church, to see our sin and to seek to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us a love for the process of fencing the table. May we give ourselves to the process of preparing for the Lord's Supper. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, a great King, our head of the church. In his name we pray. Amen.